Okay, welcome to the last class. Like we said all along, Robert and I will both be splitting the teaching today, and we somewhat jokingly said that this last week I'm covering hell and he's covering heaven. It's not exactly correct, but it's kind of in some ways true. A couple of announcements. First of all, we now have dates for our 10th and final Christian apologetics class. It's going to be September 10th and 17th. The topic is the inspiration, reliability, and inerrancy of the Bible. So that'll be one of our 10-hour classes. And also, the plan is looking like now, it's not quite set in concrete, it's looking fairly good. We're going to have another class in the fall, and it'll be on hermeneutics, which is basically how to study the Bible, how to understand and interpret the Bible. I don't know if it'll be myself or Robert and I or Mark and I, because I know Mark could easily take that class as well. So, but we'll have that class, and it'll probably be there's five Saturdays in October this year. It'll probably be the five Saturdays in October. We're working around something like some marriage events or whatever, but that's what it's looking like. Okay? So anyway, to summarize what we've done up till now, we talked about the kingdom of God. We talked about what it is and what it is not. And we had 37 points in our outline. That was a lot of points there. Okay, and then Robert spent a lot of time talking about parables of the kingdom. And parables, which says the kingdom of God is like. And we got a lot of insight into heaven, into hell, and into the value of heaven, and the ways that God works behind the scenes and things like that. That was very encouraging. And then his lesson last Saturday was principally simply coming straight out of the Sermon on the Mount. Because like I said, in the New Testament, the place you'll find the most about the kingdom of God, it's sort of like the Constitution or the Bill of Rights or whatever of the kingdom of God is the Sermon on the Mount. So, good. Now, today I'm going to talk about two topics, and those are the Day of the Lord and then the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. And then Robert's going to talk about heaven. All right, so we're going to talk about the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is a common theme. It's mentioned 26 times in the Old Testament. And it's mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. It talks about the Day of the Lord. But in the New Testament, sometimes it's called the Day of Christ or the Day of Jesus. And sometimes it's just called the Day. So what is the Day of the Lord? Well, the Day of the Lord is a day that the kingdom comes. This happens often in the Old Testament. And there are two or three moments in history where the Day of the Lord happens especially. There's many, many prophecies about that. The greatest days in all history of the coming of the kingdom were the day of Pentecost and then the day that Jesus comes back. And one thing that I've gotten from this study, and maybe you have as well, is to focus more than we have on Jesus coming back. It's something that we spend very little time thinking about, and yet Jesus talked about it a lot. Now, as you can see on the screen, the Day of the Lord is a period of time, or actually, generally, sometimes it's literally a day. Or it might be an occurrence that took weeks or months, but it's a period of time when God openly intervenes in history and in the affairs of men, both in judgment and in blessing. Let's go to Joel 1:15. See, most of the time, God holds back, even in our lives. We got this thing called free will. And most of the time, God lets humans do what they're going to do. It's not that he's not involved. God is always involved. But there's free will. But every once in a while, God says, no. It's time for something to happen. And usually it's judgment. Sometimes God comes completely in deliverance. But most of the time, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment and fire and death and destruction. Joel 1:15. Oh, by the way, a couple of questions. What book in the Old Testament talks about the kingdom of God probably more than any other? Now, this is just my opinion. I might not even be right about it.
Isaiah?
I think the answer is Ezekiel. Ezekiel. Okay, what book in the Old Testament talks about the day of the Lord? Features the day of the Lord? The answer is Joel. The book of Joel is about the day of the Lord. Okay, so we're going to go to Joel. We're going to start there. The day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is not a happy time, because it's a day when God says, enough is enough. Joel 1:15. God says, woe because of that day. For the day of the Lord is near and will come as devastation from the Almighty. God tolerates sin up to a point. But at some point, it's the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is bad news for most people. But for God's people, it's good news. But sometimes it doesn't appear that way, even for God's people. Because God came and He judged Israel. And guess who got caught up in that? God's people. Who was starving in Jerusalem? Well, everybody. But the day of the Lord is still victory for God's people, because God's people know that when He intervenes, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So what we're going to do is, I'm just going to, by the way, in this class, I'm going to basically just read a lot of scriptures. I make a few comments in here and there. But we're just simply going to read a lot of passages in the Old Testament about the day of the Lord and about the kingdom of God. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, I don't get like excited about judgment. I'm like, yeah! You know, just this last week, you know, there were people jumping up and down, yeah, we got them, we killed them. I'm a Christian. I'm like, no, I don't. You know what I'm talking about, right?
Right.
Yeah. I'm not like, oh, yeah, I want to see a picture of the body. You know, yeah, you had it coming to him. I don't know about you, but I find that to be disturbing. I don't find that to be a Christian attitude at all. But you know what? Judgment is a good thing when it comes from God. And I don't think it's completely wrong to think that, you know, He got what was coming to Him. Because the fact is that He did. And the day of the Lord is a day of victory. It's a day when God's enemies are judged and shown to be what they really are. You know, on a day-to-day basis in the world looks pretty good. And they feel good about themselves. And they feel like we're idiots. We're foolish. But on the day of the Lord, things are going to turn around. And the day of the Lord, people are going to be like, oh my God, I'm in trouble. And it's going to happen. It's going to happen. How do I know it's going to happen? Well, because it happened in the Old Testament. And whenever it was the day of the Lord, God told them about it ahead of time. He always told them. He says, it's coming. Judgment is coming. Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, starting in verse 12. For a day belonging to the Lord of hosts is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about that? Is it scary? Yeah, it's scary. Is bad stuff going to happen? Yeah, bad stuff's going to happen. But see, we don't need to fear the day of the Lord. It's scary, but we don't need to fear it. Because, see, judgment is coming on the enemies of God. In this passage, judgment is coming on those prideful, arrogant people who laughed at you. Who were they laughing at? They're laughing at God. So it's not vengeance for what they did for you. It's vengeance for what they did to God. For the day of the Lord is coming against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up. It will be humbled. Against the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up. Against the oaks of Bashan, against the high mountains, the lofty hills, the high tower, the fortified wall, every ship of Tarshish. This is what people put their pride in. You can fill in the blank. The day of judgment is coming on those who put their pride in, you know what I'm talking about, in their achievement, their accomplishments, their athletic things, their good looks, the fact that they have money or whatever. It is coming against that which people put pride in. So human pride will be brought low. The loftiness of men will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. The idols will vanish completely. People will go into caves in the rocks and holes in the ground, away from the terror of the Lord and from His majestic splendor when He rises to terrify the earth. On that day, people will throw their silver and gold idols, which they made to worship, to the moles and to the bats. They will go into the caves of the rocks and the crevices in the cliffs. So their pride will be brought low. And God will be glorified. Doesn't it say in Philippians, on that day, everyone will declare the name of the Lord? Yeah. Everyone. And this foolish pride is going to be something like, oh, disgusting. They're going to suddenly hate it. But it'll be too late. Because judgment is coming. Put no more trust in man who has only the breath of his nostrils. What is he really worth? You know, we can't put our trust in man. Because what value is man going to be on the day of the Lord? Not much. The things that they put pride in. You know, the day of the Lord is scary, but it's right. And it's just. You know, and you know, I read things like in Psalms where David says, "How long do I have to wait for your vengeance?" I read that and I say to myself, I don't feel that way. And I look in Revelation, where the elders are crying out, how long do we have to wait for you to take vengeance on those who opposed us and killed us? But here's what I think. I think when we get in heaven, we're going to go, amen. That's right. Because God's justice and even His vengeance is right. Another passage, Isaiah 13, starting in verse 6. Isaiah 13. By the way, those who said Isaiah in both cases, that was a fairly good guess in both cases about the kingdom of God and about the day of the Lord. Probably, from my opinion, might be number two for both of those, for what it's worth. Just an opinion anyway. You should ask the experts. I'm not really an expert on that. Okay, Isaiah 13. This is judgment on Babylon. See, the kings of the world are going to be judged by God. That's just the way it is. Isaiah 13, starting verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like women in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. This is the day of the Lord. But guess what? We don't need to fear the day of the Lord. But it's coming, folks. One thing I've noticed in this study is the Bible talks about judgment a lot more than we think. We don't hear about judgment very much. It's not a popular topic. But it's real. It's coming, and those who are subject to judgment, I think it'd be good, probably, if they knew about that. Terror and pains will seize them, pain and anguish will grip them. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. Here's another pattern with the day of the Lord. God uses apocalyptic language when He's describing the day of the Lord, because it's too terrible to describe. And of course, there's apocalyptic language in Ezekiel because it talks about the day of the Lord. And in Zechariah because it talks about the day of the Lord. And Revelation because it talks about the day of the Lord. So a common pattern here is when you see apocalyptic language, you can pretty much assume God's talking about the day of the Lord. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sin. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty. I will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make men scarcer than pure gold. This is pretty intense stuff. Skipping down to verse 17. I will stir up against them the Medes. He's talking about Babylon. See, the day of the Lord came on Babylon. In fact, it's recorded in Daniel 5. You can read about it. You know, the writings on the wall, many, many tekel parson. On that day, King Belshazzar was having a drunken orgy, drinking to the god of Babylon out of the cups that were taken from the sanctuary of God. That's what they were doing. Read about that in Daniel 5. Bad mistake. You know, God's patience, it's ridiculous. I mean, that's part of the problem that Jonah had with God. It's like, God, come on, we need the day of the Lord to come on Nineveh. We need it right now. And he basically prayed they wouldn't repent, you know? But they could. They did. And so God relented. The day of the Lord is a day that doesn't have to come if people will repent. But unfortunately for Babylon, it came. And by the way, this happened. Isaiah prophesied this. This is around 720 BC. This is before Babylon was a great power. It wasn't until 538 BC, almost 200 years later, that the Medes, Cyrus, the Medes and the Persians came. They surrounded the city of Babylon and took it in one night, almost without a fight. They marched in underneath the city walls, having dammed the Euphrates River. Pretty smart. Their bows will strike down the young men. They'll have no mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. This is tough stuff, folks. This is the day of the Lord. Isaiah 34. I'll just reference this very slightly. This is the day of the Lord coming on Edom. And really, Isaiah is just talking about... In fact, I need to change my mind. I need to say Isaiah is the book that talks about the day of the Lord more than the other. Well, just percentage-wise, Joel talks about it more. Because the whole book is about it. Sure, there's more material on the day of the Lord in Isaiah. Isaiah 34. Okay, great. There's a lot of stuff. You know, and you know, when you read Isaiah, he kind of goes on and on and on, doesn't he?
Yes, sure does.
About the day of the Lord. We don't hear a lot of sermons from there. The day, about the judgment on Edom. Isaiah 34, verse 4 says, all the stars of the heavens will be dissolved. The sky will roll up like a scroll. The starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from a fig tree. The stars, of course, this is not literal, obviously. Yet those things which people think to be great are going to shrivel and it's like they're falling from the sky. The powers that men hold to be great are going to be found worthless. And judgment's coming. By the way, we're going to get to the better news about the day of the Lord. But it's not exactly a happy time. Not for Edom. No, it's not a happy time for Edom. Because when the Assyrians were going to come and attack Israel, Edom stood back and did nothing. Edom said, Ole, go ahead. Go on in there. God was not happy about that. Judgment's going to come on Edom. Verse 8 says, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. By the way, we're in Zion, so that's sort of good. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur, her land will become blazing pitch. It will not be quenched day and night. Its smoke will rise forever from generation to generation. It will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again. I'd like you to try going to Southwest Jordan today. See how Edom's doing. I mean, it's almost completely desolate. Virtually nobody lives there, even today. Because the day of the Lord came. Jeremiah 46. Well, you can just read that later on. Jeremiah 46. The day of the Lord comes on Egypt as well. Why? Because Egypt attacked God's people. And God was not happy about that. Let's go to Joel. Like I said, there's more stuff about, at least more concentrated stuff about the kingdom of God in Joel than anywhere else. We already read Joel 1:15. Let's read Joel 2. Hosea, Joel, Amos. All right, it's between Hosea and Amos. Okay. Joel 1:15. What a dreadful day. For the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and blackness. Skip down to verse 11. The Lord thunders at the head of His army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey His command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord. Look, here's the good news. See, there's a silver lining. Praise God for that. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. See, the day of the Lord is a day that can be put off if the people repent. And the day of the Lord is coming in every single individual's life. Every single one of us are headed for the day of the Lord. All of us. But for those of us who are still alive, it's not too late. Even now, declares the Lord. Even now. Then what's the message of the day of the Lord? It's repent. It's simple. What's the message of Isaiah? Repent. What's the message of Hosea? Repent. What's the message of Joel? Repent. What's the message of Obadiah? Repent. Repent. The day of the Lord is coming. We need to repent. Reading on. Who knows? Who knows, verse 14? But He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Grain offerings, drink offerings from the Lord. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a feast. That's our job, by the way. Our job is to blow the trumpet in Zion. That doesn't sound like sharing our faith kind of wimpy.
No.
Blow. Why blow the trumpet? Because judgment is coming. You know, the Jews had a feast, Yom Teruah they called it, the Day of Trumpets. And it was a day declaring the judgment of God. They celebrated the second coming of Jesus they've been celebrating it for 2,500 years. Because the trumpet sound will happen. There's going to be a trumpet sound, and the dead in Christ will rise. We'll read about that. That's the day of the Lord. Continuing on, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast, let the bridegroom leave his chamber and the bride her chamber, let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple and the porch and the altar. Who's that? Those priests. That's us. We need to be weeping for those. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? Verse 28 through 31. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. You know what this is a prophecy of? The day of the Lord. There's one time the day of the Lord came, and it was all good. That's what the young people say, right? It's all good. There is one day of the Lord. It was all good. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. This is a prophecy of that particular day of the Lord. Because the day of the Lord happens in many different ways. It's a day when Babylon gets humbled. It's a day when the prideful are brought low. But it's also a day when the kingdom of God comes and salvation is announced. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire, billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and Jerusalem there will be deliverance. As the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. There was a deliverance and a calling out. Joel 3, verses 9 through 14. Prepare for war. Why? Because the day of the Lord is coming. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle. The harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes. The winepress is full. The vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. I love this passage, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. That's the day of the Lord. We need to tell people about the day of the Lord because it's coming. It's coming as sure as day follows night. The day of the Lord is coming. It's decision time. We need to call people to a decision. Malachi 4, 5. I'm going to skip several passages. Yeah, go ahead.
I was going to ask about the question about this valley of decision, the physical location of it.
This was the location of a valley where a battle happened, where Jehoshaphat... you can read about that in, it's got to be 2 Kings. Yeah, this was a famous place where the Jehoshaphat had kind of had a battle, I believe it's against the Egyptians. That was another day of the Lord, another day of decision. That's a common theme in the Old Testament, in case you hadn't noticed that. I'm sure you have by now. Malachi 4:5. This is interesting. He's announcing the day of the Lord. This is the last statement in the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament. Now, I'm not sure the order of the books in the Bible is necessarily inspired, but I say probably it's a little bit inspired. You know, right at the end of the New Testament, it says, if anybody adds the words to these books, I don't think that's just an accident. So here we go. Malachi 4:5. This is a pronouncement of the day of the Lord. The day the kingdom of God is going to come. Basically, at the end of the Old Testament, God's saying, alright, this is it. Next time you hear from me, it's going to be the day of the Lord. And you know what it was? John the Baptist came out into the desert. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of his fathers to their children, the hearts of their children to the fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. You know what? God came and struck the land with a curse. 30 AD, Jesus was killed by God's people. And God waited for 40 years. It was 40 years. 40 years. It's not an accident it was 40 years. You know, 40 years is the time that God waits. And then in 70 AD, just like Jesus said, just like Daniel said, the army surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and the day of the Lord came. God is patient. He waited 40 years. John the Baptist came and said, the day of the Lord is here. It's time for judgment, time to repent. And a lot of people did. Many became Christians. But look what happened to those who did not. The day of the Lord came, as sure as night follows day. All right, now let's look at the day of the Lord in the New Testament. I'm just going to read a few passages. I don't have time to say much about this. Hardly anything at all. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. A lot of stuff about the day of the Lord in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It says here, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. How do you feel about that? You feel like, yeah. I don't feel that way. But it's just. And you can look in Revelation, and they're saying how long? They're saying how long, God? Come in judgment. He says, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled, to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy temple and to be marveled at among all those who believe. Believe this. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. So on the day of the Lord, we escape judgment. That's good. Matthew 24. He's talking about the day of the Lord. See, for us, the day of the Lord has really only one application. It's when Jesus comes back. It's when Jesus comes back, the heavens will be consumed with fire, the stars will fall, all these apocalyptic things will come true. The dead in Christ will rise, we'll come before our Maker, and we'll be judged for heaven, or heaven forbid, for hell. Matthew 24, again, mostly just reading these passages, 36 through 39. No one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah. How was it in the days of Noah? Noah said, repent. And what were the people doing? Do you see Noah? You know, once the rain started falling, the door to the ark was shut. And it was too late. That's what's going to happen, folks. To your neighbor. To your mother. To your children. To your co-worker. Just like it was in the day of Noah. When it started raining, the day of the Lord is here. And it was too late. We need to heed the word in Joel. But it's not too late. As long as they're alive, it's not too late. As it was in the day of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days, before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen. Now, what do you mean they knew nothing? Didn't he tell them? Yeah, but they didn't listen. Didn't pay attention. Until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two will be in one field, one will be taken, the other one left. Two will be grinding with a handmill, and one will be taken, the other left. 2 Peter 3:8-10. Same message. 2 Peter 3:8-10. Says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Do you see a common message here? It's hard to miss the thread here. The day will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Philippians 2:14-16. It says, well, let's read it. It's pretty encouraging. The day of the Lord, is it a scary day?
Yes.
Absolutely. It's a day of judgment. You know, I don't know about you, but when I'm driving down the road, when a cop comes by me, I'm nervous. Even if I wasn't breaking the law, I'm still nervous. You know? Because, you know, he's the guy who can get you in trouble. The day of the Lord is something to be feared, but it's something to be faced with great confidence at the same time. Philippians 2. Says, do everything without grumbling or complaining, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in the crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ. See, on the day of Christ, we'll be able to boast that we did not run or labor for nothing. 1 Corinthians 5:5, he says, judge this brother, send him out from the church, so that he can be saved on the day of the Lord. If there's sin in the church, we judge it, not because we like to judge people, but because we hope that maybe they'll be saved on the day of the Lord. Let me end in 1 Thessalonians, not my lesson, by the way. Let me end reading about the day of the Lord. I'm getting sort of close to the end of my lesson, but not quite. 1 Thessalonians 5. So this, to me, is the fullest description of the day of the Lord in the New Testament, starting in verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Did you notice that already? Is that new information for you? Hopefully not. While people are saying peace and safety, isn't that what people are saying? Destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman. They will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so this day would surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep. Let us live like citizens in the kingdom of God. Let us be alert and self-control. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. That's the day of the Lord. Now, I want to spend about 10 minutes here. I want to talk about the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. The kingdom of God is all over the Old Testament. And when you're looking at Israel and Canaan, you're looking at a picture of the kingdom of God. Of course, in the Old Testament, the place to see the kingdom of God most clearly laid out is Genesis chapter 2. It's Adam and Eve living in a garden with everything, blessings, in a relationship with God as God intended. But like I said, the outline of the Old Testament is Genesis 1, God made everything. Genesis 2, God made us to be in a relationship with Him. Genesis 3 and 4, we messed up real bad. Genesis 5 through Revelation 20, God's trying to fix the problem. Revelation 21 and 22, God fixed the problem. That's kind of the outline of the Bible. All right, but Canaan is a picture. Israel and Canaan is a picture for us of the kingdom of God. They left Egypt. Right? They were enslaved in Egypt. And they left Egypt. And so they're wandering in the wilderness. So they're no longer in the kingdom of Satan. Are they in the kingdom of God? The answer is, already?
Not yet.
But not yet. Right? That's us. Already, but not yet. Leaving Egypt is a foreshadow of leaving the kingdom of the world. The king of Egypt is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is Satan. In the wilderness, they're already, but not yet. And entering Canaan is a foreshadow of entering an eternal rest. Let's go to Hebrews 3. Paul, the writer of Hebrews, says, we don't have rest. We don't have Sabbaths. The Jews had Sabbaths, but the purpose of the Sabbath was to make them anticipate being in the kingdom of God. But they already were in the kingdom of God. Already. But not yet. Hebrews 3. I love Hebrews 3. It's awesome stuff. Robert and I supposedly are going to write a book on Hebrews someday after we retire or something like that. We'll see. All right, you know the part about seeing to it, one another, that brothers, that we don't have a hard heart. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Verse 16. Was it not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Notice, 40 years. Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands. What's he talking about? The promise of entering his rest still stands. He's talking about heaven. See, the Israel is looking forward to being in the land of milk and honey. They're looking forward to being in the kingdom of God. And therefore, Israel and Canaan is a picture of the kingdom of God. For we also have the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Verse 6, it still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God, again, set a certain day, calling it today, When a long time later he spoke through David and said before, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his work." So when do we rest from our work? In heaven. That's some pretty encouraging stuff. So there's a little picture kind of describing the whole foreshadowing, being in Egypt, symbolic of being under the king, Satan, escaping, passing through the water, by the way, to get out of Egypt. Not an accident, not a coincidence. They're baptized into Moses as we're baptized into Christ. And they're wandering around in the promised land. They're in the kingdom of God already, but not yet. And they entered Canaan, which was heaven. The promised land is a foreshadow of the future kingdom of God. Deuteronomy 8, 7 through 10 describes it as a land of milk and honey. Now, was it a land of milk and honey? Well, kind of. Are we in milk and honey right now? Well, yeah. But compared to the kingdom of God, the future kingdom of God, man, this is nothing. Of course, we can read Revelation. This is an interesting passage in Joshua 21. This is a really interesting passage. Joshua 21. It's almost like he's not telling the truth or something like that. I remember reading this and thinking, what's he talking about? Let me tell you what he's talking about. He's talking about the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about. Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers. And they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled." Now, have you read the book of Joshua and Judges? Have you read it? Did they have victory over all the people? Did they completely remove them from the land? What's going on here? See, he's giving them a picture of the kingdom of God. Because someday, all the enemies of Israel will be removed from the kingdom of God. Already? But not yet. 1 Kings 4:25 is another example. He's not lying. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And to a large measure it happened, but as long as we're here on this earth, we will not have heaven. Well, we already have it, but I've said that about 17 times, so I'm not going to say that again. 1 Kings 4:25. He's talking about Solomon. Again, he gives a description. You're kind of like, what? Which didn't he just write the book saying that this is not true? 1 Kings 4:25. He says this. He says, "During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel at rest, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and his own fig tree." Now, in the time of Solomon, this was fairly close to true. But I believe, again, this is a picture of the kingdom of God. Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." We're called out of Egypt into what? Into the kingdom of God. Exodus 19:6. He called us into the kingdom of God to be priests. Again, as we're looking at the Old Testament, constantly saying, he's saying, this is what you are. And yet you look around, you kind of go, really? Because God is telling them about the future kingdom of God. Exodus 19:6. Alright, I'll start in verse 5. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, that of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Isn't that what we are? We're a kingdom of priests. Now the Jews, well, 8.25% of them were, or so. You know, 1 out of 12 or so. Right? There was one tribe that was priests. But see, all along, God's vision for His people was to be a kingdom of priests. And that is what we are. Revelation 1:6, again, he's announcing the vision. A kingdom of priests. Revelation 5:10, a kingdom of priests. These are visions in heaven where it's going to come true. Revelation 26, again, a kingdom of priests. Now, there's a few prophecies of the kingdom. Now, I'm not going to be able to go over these. I'm going to be finishing in about 5 minutes here. This will be up at the website, okay? There's a lot of prophecies of the kingdom. And by the way, it just happens Ezekiel's scattered through there quite a bit. I'm just going to read some passages. And for all these, I'm just going to read them. Ezekiel 36. This is the kingdom of God. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 30. It says, "For I will take you out of the nations." Praise the Lord. He already did. By the way, one thing to notice, God gave a possession in the land to all the tribes except one. Levi. Levi had no possession. They owned nothing. That's because we are the Levites. We're sojourners. We're aliens and strangers. We're just passing through. See, that was a foreshadow of our position. We own nothing here. Our treasure is in heaven. That's why the Levites had no possession. Because they were symbolic of us as we are part of the kingdom of God. I said I wasn't going to comment. Okay, verse 24. "But I'll take you out of the nations. I'll gather you from all the countries. I will bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from your idols. I will give you a new heart. I put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God." Hosea 3:5 says, "Afterward the Israelites will come, will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to His blessings in the last days." He's talking about the church. He's talking about the coming of the kingdom at Pentecost. Ezekiel 37. I love this one. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. He says, "My servant David will be king over them." Again, this is a picture of the church. "They will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws, be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave their servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them." Let's skip to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, a prophecy of the coming of the kingdom. "A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured. The houses ransacked. The women raped. Half the city will go into exile. But the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. On that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And on the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half the mountain moving north, half moving south. You will flee by the mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with Him. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime. A day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and His name will be the only name. The whole land, from Geba to Rimmon, north south of Jerusalem, will become like the Araba. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place, from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the royal winepress. It will be inhabited, never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will remain secure. Verse 20. On that day, holy to the Lord, will be inscribed on the bells of the horses and in the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. On that day, there will no longer be a merchant in the house of the Lord Almighty. Thank you. We're going to take about a 5-minute break while Robert gets set up to talk about heaven. All right. Thank you.